Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter 12. The verses we'll be considering from the 12th chapter of the Gospel according to St. Mark are verses 35 through 37. And in these verses, our Lord indeed quotes Psalm 110, verse 1, which we just read. But before we read the word, let us pray and ask the Lord for his help once more. Father, we ask you for your help as we come to your holy word. We pray that you would illuminate our minds by your Holy Spirit. Send him, O Lord, into our hearts and into our minds to open up the scriptures to us. Help us, O Lord, to know both the scriptures and the power of God in our lives. May we see more clearly and love more dearly the Lord Jesus Christ from your holy word. Help us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark 12 and verse 35. Then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. Amen. We come to the sixth now of seven consecutive controversies between our Lord Jesus and the leaders of the Jewish state and religion. And you'll remember that the last one was with this single solitary scribe, and it was less hostile and more amiable, more friendly. However, in verse 34, Mark tells us that after that, after this discussion with the scribe, after that, no one dared question him. Jesus has received repeated attacks and persecutions from his enemies. They've come in waves. The most unlikely individuals have united in their opposition to our Lord. And they've come together to try to destroy his ministry and to destroy his reputation. Doubtless, these men thought that they were doing God's work. They believed, in some sense, they believed the promises of God. They indeed were expecting the Messiah, the Christ. But the problem was that they had made a Christ in their own image. This Christ was going to come and look just like them. The Christ was going to encourage them and support them in their agenda. Surely then, these wise men, these teachers of the law, of the scriptures, surely these wise men, such as themselves, would know the true Messiah, and surely the Messiah would know them well. However, these men did not know how blind they were. In Mark chapter 4, when Jesus is teaching the parables of the kingdom of God, Jesus said that to those who are outside the kingdom, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. Those, you'll remember with me, those are bone-chilling words, but they are Jesus' words. These men were made not to see, because if they could see, their sins would be forgiven them. The words of life were intentionally concealed from them. In Matthew 11, Jesus prays to his Father and says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. William Hendrickson explains this teaching from our Lord. He says, it is God's sovereign will to remove what man is unwilling to improve, to darken the heart that refuses to listen. He hardens those that have hardened themselves. If God even surrenders the unenlightened heathen to the lusts of their hearts when they hold back the truth in unrighteousness, will he not punish more severely the impenitents before whom the light of the world is constantly confirming the truthfulness of his message? And if he blesses those who accept the mysterious, will he not curse those who reject the obvious? When of their own accord, and after repeated threats and promises, people reject the Lord and spurn his messages, then he hardens them in order that those who are not willing to repent will not be able to repent and be forgiven. Such is the state of these men. Because of their blindness, they are made to be blind. They're made to be blind to the obvious. They're made to be blind to the Messiah, the Son of God, the way, the truth, and the life who's standing before them. Yet all the while, they're supposing to be doing God's work. If it happened in our Lord's life, we ought not to be surprised. We ought to expect it when it happens in ours. Jesus said to his disciples in John 16:2, "They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service." But now it is our Lord's turn to get a word in. And he always gets the last word. He goes on the offensive again with his own question and his subsequent rebuke. And he asks them this question. "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? If David himself calls him Lord, how is he then his son?" What our Lord is doing here, we'll open up this question, of course, but he's continuing to reveal their blindness and their hypocrisy. For they were all expecting a Messiah, but it's not David's Messiah. You weren't expecting God's Messiah. And what we learn from this text is this, the main point is this. To confess that the Christ is the son of David is accurate but inadequate, for he's much more. He's the son of God and David's Lord. And so he is the Lord of the cosmos. He's the Lord of the universe. Such questions that our Lord poses to these men, they are always truly profitable if we come to receive them by faith. And so we would do well to search the scriptures in order to find Christ. That's what our Lord is doing. He's trying to reveal himself through the scriptures to us. And this is our task this evening, to try to find him in the scriptures. And so the title of my sermon this evening is David's Son, Yet David's Lord, taken from that hymn which we'll sing at the close of the sermon. David's Son, Yet David's Lord. First, David's Son. Consider in the first place David's Son. Having come off of a somewhat friendly encounter with this humble scribe, Jesus now goes on to question the entire belief system of the scribes. He asks, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David?" He is not going to refute or correct, or he's to speak against, he's not going to refute this doctrine per se that the Christ is the son of David. In fact, he agrees with it, for it is accurate to the scriptures. But he is going to show how it is inadequate in itself, but how especially it is inadequate in the way that the scribes believe the Christ would be the son of David. It's inadequate. But before we show how it is inadequate, let's consider first its truthfulness. Let us search the scriptures in faith so that we might understand the promises of God in the Old Testament, so as to better understand their fulfillment in the new. When did the promise begin that the Messiah was going to be the son of David? It couldn't have happened before there was a David. Right. Okay, so this, anyway. When was he first revealed to be the son of David? It couldn't be before David, so it had to be after. Surely, the Old Testament, I'm not saying that the Old Testament did not promise the Messiah. He is the promised seed of the woman. He is the promised seed of Abraham, as we heard this morning. But he could not be the son of David unless there was a David. And so turn with me to that great covenant made with David and his seed in 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Turn with me there. Here the Lord is speaking to David through the prophet Nathan. Let's pick up at the end of verse 11. 2 Samuel chapter 7, at the end of verse 11. Also, so the Lord speaking to David through the prophet Nathan. Also, the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. This word for house means a royal dynasty. He will make for you a royal dynasty. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. This promise of the Lord to David had its immediate and partial fulfillment in Solomon. Solomon inherited the throne, but Solomon's kingdom did not last forever. In fact, with Solomon, David's kingdom already began to crumble. Despite all of Solomon's great wisdom and his prosperity, but because of his sometimes great foolishness, the golden age of Israel began to tarnish. And upon his death, you'll remember with me what happened. Upon his death, the kingdom of David was immediately divided. But the division began in Solomon's own reign. The Lord spoke through a prophet in 1 Kings 11 before Solomon's death, saying, "Because Israel had forsaken the Lord and worshipped the gods of the nations, therefore the 10 northern tribes would be given to Jeroboam, this wicked man, and the 2 southern tribes would be given to Rehoboam, Solomon's evil son." And so soon, you're talking less than 40 years after David's death, less than 40 years, the house of David, his dynasty is divided, it's decaying already. Yet, God's promise would not fail. The promise to raise up the Messiah from David remained, and it even grew more and more prominent, more central in the prophets. The prophets repeated this promise as they were calling Israel to repentance and faith in the Messiah. Israel's hope depended on God being faithful to his servant David and raising up a son after him. And while the term or the title, Son of David, that term, Son of David, is not used in the Old Testament, the Lord, through the prophets, continued to promise a future Messiah who would be David's son. Sometimes they use the phrase rod from the stem of Jesse. We see this in Isaiah chapter 11, the speaking of a rod from the stem of Jesse or a shoot from the stump of Jesse. We read this in Isaiah 11. "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse." That's meaning a descendant from David, Jesse, his father. "And a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist." Again, a great Messiah or anointed king with great wisdom and understanding. He would come, he would crush God's enemies and establish an everlasting kingdom. This son surely would be the same son of Isaiah 9, where the government would be upon his shoulders and his name would be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there would be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom. Sometimes the prophets use the term a righteous branch to speak of David's son. So we see the rod from the stem of Jesse, but we also hear of a righteous branch to speak of David's son. Turn with me to this one, Jeremiah chapter 23. Here there's another promise through the prophet Jeremiah to speaking of this righteous branch, David's son, who would come and establish this new covenant. Jeremiah chapter 23, let's read in verse 5. The Lord says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper, and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land." Again here, David's son, a righteous branch, a righteous king, would perform. Now we see he's going to perform this greater exodus than the first. He would reunite the kingdom of his father as he gathers together all of God's people from the nations. He would save them. And Jeremiah even says he would become to them their righteousness. His name is the Lord, our righteousness. Sometimes the prophets also spoke of a new David. In Jeremiah 30 and verse 9, speaks about David their king, whom I will raise up for them. It just speaks about a new David coming. When we considered the feeding of the 5,000 in the Gospel of Mark, we saw in Ezekiel chapter 34, again, this promise of a new David. God says, "I will establish one shepherd over them," all of God's people. "I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken." God would raise up David's son to be a shepherd king over his people. He would turn, there we see that he would turn the wilderness into this lush garden. Again, he would lead his people through an exodus into the promised land and save them. He would bring them back to God. And these are just a few considerations from the major prophets, but the promises concerning this Davidic Messiah abound in the minor prophets as well. But the point is this. As redemptive history progressed, these promises of a David to come became more numerous and became more clear. God would save his people from their enemies, from their sin, from death, through a new Davidic Messiah. He would bring his people back from exile through a new Exodus and would establish a righteous kingdom forever. The great salvation promised all the way back in Genesis 3:15. Indeed, every promise would find its ultimate fulfillment in the Son of David to come. And he has finally come. We know from the gospel accounts that the Lord Jesus Christ was born to Joseph and Mary, both descendants of David. We saw in Mark chapter 10, Bartimaeus the blind crying out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." The crowds praised him as he made his royal, kingly, messianic entry into the city. "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David." The Son of David has finally come. But the Jews on the whole cut the promises of God short. They had a false conception of the Jewish Messiah. We've already seen how they've made him out to be this purely political king. They've missed him on that point. But they also believed that the Messiah would be a mere man. They knew he'd be a son of David, but they neither knew the scriptures nor the power of God. The Messiah would be much more than a man, much more than a human king or even a human person. What's more, he would do much more than restore the Davidic kingdom. His kingdom would be altogether different from David's. He would establish his own kingdom, a better kingdom, through the new covenant built on better promises. Covenants establish and govern kingdoms. This would be a new covenant establishing a new and better kingdom. The new covenant would establish a better kingdom than the kingdom of Israel. He would come and establish in his blood the kingdom of God. And this is what he's been preaching since day one of his public ministry. Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. His rule would not be confined to a tiny strip of land in the Middle East, but would extend over the entire cosmos. And he would establish peace and righteousness between God and man. They had this great misconception. They cut it short. They cut him short. Which brings us now, though, to David's Lord. Jesus begins to elaborate on his question, if you come back there to Mark chapter 12. The first question, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? Then he elaborates, for David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son? This, as I said, is a quotation from Psalm 110, an overtly messianic psalm. Essentially, Jesus says, if the Christ is David's son, then what about Psalm 110 and verse 1? What about that psalm? How does Psalm 110 fit into your narrow conception of the Christ? How can David's son be his Lord, his sovereign, his superior? How can his inferior, a son is always inferior, how can a son, his inferior, be his superior? He's pointing out that the scribes have missed something vitally important about the Messiah. But before we consider what all this means and this more adequate view of the Messiah from the text, I want you to observe first our Lord's view of Scripture. He believed the entire Old Testament was inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. And he even, this may be new to some of you, he even believed the superscripts of the Psalms were inspired. That's inspired text. It's the superscript of Psalm 110 that tells us it's a Psalm of David. Our Lord had no objection to the doctrine of divine inspiration of Scripture, and neither should we. He even believed that every jot and tittle was inspired. Remember in Matthew 5, for assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass away from the law till it is all fulfilled. But our Lord not only believed the Bible to be inspired, he also believed it all pointed to himself. He said in John 5:39, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. In Luke 24:27, we heard this reference this morning, after our Lord's resurrection, walking on the road to Emmaus, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. In one form or another, in one manner or another. All the scriptures concern the person and work of Jesus Christ, the only Savior of sinners and the only sovereign of the universe. And what's more, I want to point this out to you, that David himself knew this. David, when David wrote this psalm, he was searching for the Messiah. He was searching him out. As the Holy Spirit inspired him to write these words, he inquired into the Messiah to come and the salvation which would come by him. Remember, this is exactly what Peter says. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. David himself is one of those prophets. He's actually called a prophet. He himself was one of those prophets searching for his son who would be his Lord. The scribes then, for all their knowledge of the scriptures, they failed to lay hold of its chief subject, the Lord Jesus Christ. They knew neither the scriptures nor the power of God. But let us not be like them. Let us rather be like David, who searched the scriptures to find the Christ. Let us find him and receive him by faith. And let us not make for ourselves a Messiah in our own image. How easy that is for us. What would Jesus do? He would do what I would do. It's so easy. Let us not do that. Let us search the scriptures. Let us receive him as he truly is. We cannot know Christ except from Christ. What is he doing here as he's teaching? Well, Mark tells us, he answers, he's teaching in the temple. Let him teach. We cannot know him except from him. As the greater prophet than David, he must reveal himself. Not only objectively in the Word of God, but he must reveal himself to our minds. He must illuminate our minds by his Spirit, enliven our hearts to believe in him. He must send his Spirit into our hearts to cause us to see what we in ourselves are too blind to see. And so when we come to the Word of God, let us always remember our great need for divine help. Again, what a sobering thought. Brothers and sisters, the Word of God, the Messiah, the only one who can save them from their sins, is standing before them, speaking to them. All they have to do is turn and believe. They will refuse it. Their minds and their hearts are darkened. We need the Spirit of God to illumine our hearts, to illumine our minds, to cause us to believe. Let us not pretend that if we were there, apart from the grace of God, that we would have seen him. There was no form or comeliness that we should receive him. Let us come humbly and dependently, dependent on God, in order to know God. We need a prophet to speak to us from God, as God, for man, as a man. And he has spoken. Let us always be hearing him. Well, now let us more carefully consider his word here. The question Jesus raises is, how could David say, "The Lord said to my Lord"? In the Hebrew, the first word for Lord, actually you have it capitalized in your English Bibles. The first word for Lord is Yahweh or Jehovah. It is God's proper name, I am. And the second word for Lord is Adonai. The second word, Adonai, refers to the Messiah who is David's son. So Jesus asks here, how can David call his own son Lord? How could he call him his sovereign? I want to answer this question in three ways. I think they all come from, in one form or another, from the Psalm 110 itself. In three ways, Jesus Christ is superior and sovereign to David. This is what the scribes were failing to see. First, Christ is a much greater king than David. God never told David, "Sit at my right hand." He never invited David to sit on God's throne to judge the cosmos. What's more, David never defeated all of his enemies. Sure, he had success over the surrounding nations, but his entire life was spent fighting war after war, battle after battle. So much so, you'll remember, so much so that the Lord would not permit him to build his temple. He would not permit this man of war to build his temple of peace. Rather, he would make his son do it. But the Lord Jesus, on the other hand, has finally defeated and will ultimately defeat all of his enemies. Not just these religious leaders, these mere men standing before him in their hardness of heart. He will not only defeat them and crush them, but he will defeat all of his spiritual enemies. The Lord Jesus has power over Satan and darkness. He's bound the strong man, and he's plundered his house. He exorcises demons. He heals the sick and the lame. He cleanses lepers. He makes the blind to see. And shortly he will defeat sin and death on the cross. He is David's Lord. Remember, when we see the Lord Jesus in the first number of chapters of Mark's gospel, healing the blind, healing the lame, what is he doing? He's overcoming the powers of darkness. He's overcoming the consequences of our sin. He's overcoming Satan's stronghold. And he's clearly this king, this great messianic king. He is David's Lord. Well, secondly, he's not only a greater king. Second, Christ is a priest. He's a kingly priest. He's a priestly king. Never was there a Davidic king who was also a priest. Why not? The law of Moses prohibited it, did it not? David is of the tribe of Judah. Priests must come from the tribe of Levi. The law of Moses prevented this. Never was there a Davidic king who was a priest. But David spoke what? In verse 4 of our psalm. The Lord has sworn, he will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Like Melchizedek, Jesus is a kingly priest, a priestly king. He's the king of Salem. He's the king of peace. David could not build God's house. But according to 2 Samuel 7:13, David's son would build God's house. Solomon, in partial fulfillment, but now, surely, the Lord Jesus Christ has come to build the new temple. To build a new temple. He's come to establish peace between God and man. To bring us back to God through his priestly sacrifice. He is that stone which the builders rejected, which has become the chief cornerstone of the house of God. He's David's Lord. He's David's priest. Third, Christ is superior to David because he is God. In Psalm 110, we're going to engage a little bit in prosopological exegesis, where we look at the text of Scripture and we see a person talking to a person, prosopon in Greek, a person talking to a person. Who are these persons? In Psalm 110:1, Yahweh's having a conversation. Yahweh, God, is having a conversation with someone who is given the title Adonai, given the title Lord. In the Greek, it's Kyrios, which it's most often refers to God. In most cases in the Old Testament, Adonai is the supreme title for Yahweh. It often refers to God himself. Think of Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. O Yahweh, our Adonai, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Adonai so often refers to God. It's a supreme title. In the New Testament, in this version here, Lord, Kyrios, overwhelmingly refers to Jesus or to God himself. Lord is a title of sovereignty, even a title of divinity. And so in Psalm 110, we find Yahweh calling someone else Adonai. We see the Lord calling someone else Lord. Is he speaking to himself? No. These are two different persons. And the second person, notice also, the second person sits on God's throne with God. Who can sit on God's throne? The first person is the God of Israel, but the second person sits where only the God of Israel can sit. And so Jesus says, who is this? What is the Holy Spirit saying? In Psalm 110, verse 1, we have the Holy Spirit speaking about a conversation between two other divine persons. We have the Holy Spirit. Here we have God speaking to another who is God. And we have God speaking about it. We have God speaking here to God. And so Jesus concludes with the question restated. Therefore, David calls him Lord. How is he then his son? Matthew records the question this way. Whose son is he? And the only answer is, he is God's son. He is God sent from God to rule for man as a man. How is he David's son, yet David's Lord, except that he is the eternally pre-existent Son of God become man for man? It is as the Lord Jesus told them in John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. He is the pre-existent Son of God. He is Yahweh. He's God sent from God to be the Son of David. Jesus has been revealing, he's been revealing this to us. He's been revealing this to them since the beginning of his public ministry. You might even say in his birth. But Mark doesn't record that. Our Lord Jesus has done things which only divinity can do. He's forgiven sins. He's stilled the storm. He's raised the dead. He's multiplied manna from heaven. He's walked on water. He's healed the blind, which has never happened in the human history until that time. He's cast out demons. Mark has been telling us from the beginning, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Whose son is he? He is God's son. He is the true fulfillment of 2 Samuel 7:14. I will be his father and he will be to me my son. And he is Lord of all. To conclude, David here speaks specifically of our Lord's session. Session simply refers to someone sitting. David here speaks of our Lord's session. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. He's referring to his seated reign. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, that God declared Jesus Christ to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by what? By the resurrection from the dead. When the Lord Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, there he was given the name above every name. He was given the name Lord. Of course, he's already God. According to his divinity, he is God already seated in heaven. But now, a man sits on God's throne and has been given the name above every name. Jesus Christ rules from God as God, for man, as a man. A man, our brother, has been given the highest place of authority in the universe. And the good news of the gospel is that whoever believes in him and confesses his name will be saved. God will save you from God by God. Jesus Christ is reigning now. He is Lord. That's simply a matter of fact. But will you confess him? And if you do, will you be loyal to him? Will you live like he is Lord? Mark tells us at the end of verse 37 that the common people heard him gladly. Their entire hope was built on a coming Messiah. All of their hope was built on the coming of the Son of David. That's why they received him in as well as they did on Sunday. Their entire hope was built on this coming Messiah, and he just told them, I'm here. He just said, I'm here. I am the Son of David you've all been waiting for. But just 2 days later, some of those same common people would be yelling, crucify him. When Herod heard John the Baptist preach the gospel, he too, Mark tells us, heard him gladly. What did he do right after that? He killed him. He killed John the Baptist. The stony ground hearer hears the gospel and immediately receives it with gladness, but endures only for a time. Sometimes it's 2 days. Sometimes it's 2 decades. Do not, dear listener, dear friend, do not harden your heart to the gospel. Do not rest until you know that you've been made to see Jesus, the real Jesus, not a misconception of your own mind. Be sure that you've been made to see him and you've been made to love him. How sweet it is to serve the most perfect master. That is the freest man. We're all slaves of something. The freest slave, the freest servant is the one who serves the most perfect master, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. For those of us who have believed with our heart and confessed with our mouths, who have had our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water in baptism, I want to tell you, take comfort in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our divine, human, prophet, priest, and king. He supplies all of our needs. Having atoned for our sins on the cross, having defeated our greatest enemies, sin and death, having sat down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, he has now been given the name above every name, Jesus Christ is Lord. And so let us trust him. What is there to do but to trust him? What is there to do but to submit ourselves to him? He will preserve us. He will protect us forevermore. He is a priest forever. Forever he intercedes for us. He's prepared a place for us in heaven. He's made peace between God and man. His name is the Lord, our righteousness. And with righteousness, he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. Is that you, dear listener, the poor? Have you come to be poor in spirit? Have you come to be the meek of the earth? Well, what does Jesus say? The meek shall inherit the earth. Best are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the, what? The kingdom of God. The Davidic kingdom, Christ's kingdom. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. We may not rest so much, find so much comfort in him, but isn't that not a comfort as well? No more persecution. No more sin. No more evil. No more death. No more of our own sin. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. Trust in him. This is the Savior you need. This is the Savior I need. A king, a righteous king. Trust in him, and he will save you. And he will give you a portion, a name, in his everlasting kingdom. Just as the grave could not hold him, and he rose again, so too you will rise. And you will be made to shine like the sun in the kingdom of his Father. O glorious day. And there is coming a day when he will return. According to his promise, we look forward to the consummation of his kingdom, when all of his enemies, when all of our enemies, will be ultimately put under his feet, even our feet, Paul says, when there will be a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our King, our Messiah, our Lord. We thank you, Father, that you've sent him to assume to himself a complete humanity, to come to assume to himself our nature, to live the life that we could not live, to bear and suffer the death that we deserve. And we thank you for him, our perfect prophet, priest, and king. We thank you that you've raised him from the dead for our justification, that he has ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God. Help us, O Lord, to fix our eyes on him, to receive him, to lay hold of him by faith. Lord, knowing that because he has defeated all of his enemies, because he's put to death our sin, he's put to death even death itself, because of him, all those who have faith in him will be saved, and will be saved even to the uttermost. We pray, Lord Jesus Christ, that you would preserve us and keep us in your kingdom, that you'd help us to endure to the end unto the salvation of our souls. The Spirit of God, please continue to illumine our minds and make known to us the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might make a life on him and live from him, even from him who lives within us. We pray all this for Jesus' sake. Amen.